We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified.
We welcome you if you're joining us on the live stream, maybe now, maybe sometime in the future. Either way, we hope you'll be edified this evening. We begin this evening with, I think, our fifth study in the Proverbs chapter 3, fifth and plan to be final in this chapter. We will pick up this evening in verses... with verses 21 to 35, the largest section we've tried to tackle in this chapter, but Lord willing, we will accomplish that this evening. You may remember last time we looked at verses 13 to 20. Do I sound a little muffled? Is that just me? I don't know. Maybe we can just move to the pulpit if it's a little more crisp, but... Verses 21 to 35 this evening. Last time we looked at verses 13 to 20. If I can capture those verses in one kind of a paragraph here, we saw that those who seek out wisdom and keep it are blessed. Take that from verse 13 and also verse 18. Depending on your translation, you might have something like happy is the man or blessed is the man. Verse 18, and happy are those who retain her, that is, wisdom, who's being personified as a woman, Lady Wisdom, we might call her, or Woman Wisdom. So the Father is helping us to see that those who seek out wisdom and keep her are blessed because of the profits of wisdom, which far exceed all other fortunes. It is far superior, far more valuable than any other fortune that you may find in this world. The Father, that is, in verse 14, tells us this very fact, that her proceeds are far better than the profits of silver, or even fine gold, for that matter. I just thought about it this time. I don't think I mentioned this last time. This is not merely poetic hyperbole, like purposeful exaggeration. He's saying, no, it is true. In fact, indeed, wisdom is better than gold. The return on wisdom is far better than the return on silver or gold because, why? Well, because wisdom serves as a moral compass. It gives us direction spiritually, and it protects you and I from destruction both now and in eternity. That's something silver and gold cannot do. Wisdom does more than that. It is that which we seek to obtain, and it guides us into paths of righteousness. It brings blessing. It gives honor and riches, as these verses tell us, both honor from God and man, for that matter. Earlier on in chapter 3 tells us this. Wisdom exceeds all other fortunes. According to verses 14 to 18, those who find and keep wisdom will be blessed with length of days, we saw, riches and honor, and experience pleasantness and peace as they walk the path of wisdom. And we mentioned again that, you know, this is not a guarantee that true wisdom always results in material wealth or honor. It's what we might call a general description of how life will go, generally well, for those who possess God's wisdom. One preacher commentator put it this way: when we look at Proverbs, we have to distinguish between that which is prescription and that which is description, describing how things generally are in God's morally ordered world. And I think most of Proverbs actually is that way. It's descriptive.
It's not a guarantee or necessarily a promise, but it's like a man who's maybe, you know, late in his years, 70, 80, 90 years old, and he sat on the corner block and he's seen day after day how life goes. And now he's sitting here saying, this is over the course of my lifetime, this is how life goes. It's not that every occasion is like this, but in a breadth of time, a span of time, life generally is like this. And I think that's a helpful maybe analogy for us as we try to understand and glean lessons from Proverbs, that this is a description, not a guarantee in every circumstance. Nonetheless, there is a promise that when we seek wisdom, that blessing will follow. And the father gives a collection of reasons or assurances in verses 21 to 35, which we will consider, or 32 to 35, which we'll consider later on, why possessing God's wisdom is worth seeking out and obtaining. Admittedly, I somewhat struggled with the outline of this text, and so it's not that unique or maybe even memorable. Hopefully it's memorable in somewhat, but just as we break up the text this evening, we'll look at verses 21 to 26 and then verses 27 to 31 and then 32 to 35. And I've just simply titled 21 to 26 this, Wisdom in Living Securely. Wisdom in Living Securely. Follow along as we read from God's Word, beginning in verse 21. The Father says there, My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. And when you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence, and will keep your foot from being caught. We'll pause there just for a moment and consider some thoughts from these verses here. I think the renewed address where he says, my son, like he does in verse 11 or verse 1 of the chapter, is intended to capture the son's attention once again. He's not necessarily introducing a new idea, but maybe building the climax of what he is about to say and recapturing our attention. We know, anyone with children, that you have to often recapture their attention when speaking to them. And I think that's exactly what the father is doing here. He's drawing back in his son's attention and saying, what I'm about to say is just as important as what I just said. So listen up. And it does connect back to what he has just said, because if you notice, in verse 21, he uses this pronoun. He says, let them not depart from your eyes, which begs the question, we might say, well, what is them? Which causes us have to go back to what has just been said in the previous section. And I think what he's referring to when he says let them is in reference to wisdom and understanding. That we should not allow those things, wisdom and understanding, or wisdom and discernment, to depart from us. The command to keep wisdom and to not let them depart escalates these verbs of acquisition, that is, to find and obtain, back in verse 13, or later on in verse 18 when he says, take hold of or hold fast to what? Wisdom. Hold fast to understanding. Here in verse 21, the idea is that we're not to let wisdom and understanding depart from your eyes. The idea here, the metaphor, is that wisdom is always to be before us. We're not to let it go out of sight, but always be attentive to it. Always have it in our sight so that not only are we aware of it, but in a sense that we allow it then to guide us and direct our lives and order our steps. He says, keep sound wisdom and discretion. These are the common ideas throughout all the book and set forth even from the beginning in chapter 1, that wisdom and discretion or prudence is what we're seeking after. And what every young person and old person alike should always be searching for. And not only searching for, but then keeping it in every aspect of life. He gives a number of reasons, or maybe we might call motivations, motives for keeping sound wisdom. And notice that this is a command. This isn't just a suggestion, but he says, let them not depart. It's more than a proposition or more than a proposal. He's saying, do this. And here are the reasons why, the blessings that come with it. Verse 22, look with me there. He says, so that they, that is wisdom and discretion, will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. He's saying, you know, listen, son, when you get wisdom and when you keep it, it is life-producing. It is grace to your neck. He uses a similar analogy earlier on in verse 3. He says, of chapter 3, he says, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. In this case, he's saying, when you obtain wisdom, when you keep it, it's grace to your neck. It's an ornament. It will keep you. It will protect you. It will be grace to you. It will be help to you. Verse 23, he says, then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. And so I think in verses 23 and following, all the way I think even through verse 26, he's introducing this idea that when we obtain and keep wisdom, we will live in a sense of security and fearlessness that only wisdom can provide. He says that it will keep your foot from stumbling. I think by this, the father is telling his son that, listen, wisdom keeps you from stumbling, not physically, but morally speaking, from getting off the path of wisdom onto the path of the evil one or the wicked. Wisdom keeps you from being caught, being trapped, stumbling, morally and spiritually speaking. Wisdom gives you sure-footedness. But not only in terms of, you know, you might say in verse 23, in terms of daily life, wisdom keeping us from stumbling, but also, we might say also in our sleep, we can rest securely. We don't have to fear when we have sought and kept wisdom. Look at verse 24. He says, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet. And so in other words, the father is saying, listen, when you seek and gather to yourself wisdom, even in your sleep and in your rest, you will be secure. I think the Psalms are replete with the fact that those whose trust and confidence is in God rest securely, even in their sleep. But those who are living in wickedness cannot find rest. The Father is saying the same kind of thing here, that when we are walking in wisdom, that gives us rest. Our eyes can close at night and we can say our confidence is in the Lord. I have lived morally upright before God today. And that brings rest to your soul, does it not? Versus the wicked who is in constant enmity with God. Maybe that very fact doesn't keep them up at night. But the fact that they are living in wickedness perhaps living in a sense of fear because of that wickedness, that they'll be caught, that they'll be sought out, would keep them up at night. But not so for the wise. The wise find rest. Wisdom offers rest to their eyes. Their sleep is sweet. He goes on to say in verse 25, do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. The Father is helping us to understand, and His Son, and all of us, that when we have wisdom, true wisdom, wisdom from God, we don't have to be afraid of the way of the wicked. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be frightened by what the wicked are doing, or by perhaps the wicked's pursuit of the righteous ones. Why? All of this because of what verse 26 says. For the Lord will be your confidence. And He, we might insert, will keep your foot from being caught. I find it interesting that in verses 22 and through 25, really it's wisdom who's bringing these benefits. But here in verse 26, he introduces the Lord as the one who provides this security. You might say, you know, is that in contradiction? You know, is the Father getting confused here between the wisdom's role in providing security to the wise and God's role? And I'd say no. I think what the Father is helpfully showing us is that actually the role of wisdom and the role of the Lord in keeping the wise secure is one and the same, because it is the Lord's wisdom. And therefore, it is the Lord really at the center, at the bottom of the righteous, the wise, in their security. He provides that security. He provides that sure-footedness. He says, for the Lord will be your confidence. And so, you know, whether you're young or old here this evening, what is the benefit of wisdom? Well, it is that we can live a secure life. One of peace. One of rest. Because our confidence is in the Lord. Versus the fool whose confidence is in himself. But what he doesn't realize is that his confidence is one of shakiness. It's one of false knowledge, built on false knowledge or built on his own arrogance. And for that very reason, he's a fool. But the wise understands his limitations and his trust is in the Lord. We go on to see then in the following verses 27 to 31, that we see the what we might call the intersection of wisdom and what I say call ethical behavior. Look with me at those verses 27 through 31. The Father goes on to say, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. Do not strive with a man without cause, if he has done you no harm. Do not envy the oppressor, and choose none of his ways. Here we find a number of commands. The first two, commands of what we might call commands of omission, that is, the failure to live out what God's word has commanded. He begins by saying this, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. Or, do not say to your neighbor, go and come back and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. In other words, when it is in your ability to do this, and you don't do it, you're in sin. I think, generally speaking, what these verses should remind us of is that wisdom has to do with our conduct. It's not just about intellectualness. It's not just about knowledge, but it's about behavior. Wisdom has to do with how we live in God's morally ordered world. Not just how we think, but how we behave. In other words, wisdom should transform our conduct toward others. As one commentator states this way, wisdom in Proverbs is more than a shallow memorization of ethical rules. Do this, don't do that. He goes on to say, it is a comprehensive shaping of character and desires. When we seek wisdom, and when we gain wisdom, it is the shaping of character in our desires. That is the result of the path of wisdom. I think another kind of a general thing that we should observe from these verses is that this all orients towards how we relate and love our neighbors. In other words, it's a application of the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. And here the Father is saying, this is what loving your neighbor as yourself looks like. Here are some examples. Here are some application of that. We might say it in a different way. It's an application of what he said back in verse 3. If I can call your attention back there again. He says, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Here's what it looks like to not let mercy and truth forsake you in terms of being neighborly. Here is how you should show mercy and truth. Here's how you should let those two qualities, those two characteristics, those two attributes affect how you live with those around you. In other words, to be wise is to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And I think there are thematic ties here between this section of Proverbs 3 and Leviticus 19. Let me just turn there for a moment. We've said a few times now that the Father's wisdom is grounded in God's Word, and I think particularly in the Mosaic Covenant, because that is the economy under which Proverbs is written. Leviticus 19, look with me at verses 13 through 18. God's word says here, beginning in verse 13, you shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. Wow, does that not sound very close to what the Father is saying in verse 27, in verse 28? Verse 14, you shall not curse the deaf nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so I think the Father is tying what he's saying here back to Leviticus 19 as one example of here is how we live out God's word. Here is how you live wisely. And I think at the very least, in verses 27 and 28, what the Father is saying is that we should not withhold compensation from those who have earned it. You know, if you have, you know, here's a very simple application. If you hire the neighbor boy to mow your lawn, pay him when you can, right then, right now. I know that's a simple analogy, but I think it's maybe a common one, that if it's in your hand and you have asked for services, then you should respond promptly. You know, another simple application. When the DTE bill comes in, you pay it. Because you've asked for their services. You don't just put it off. If you have a mortgage payment, you pay it. If you have a car bill, you pay it. That, you know, in a sense, those people, that company is your neighbor. They've rendered you services, and you are to render back to them what you owe. You don't make excuses and say, well, you know, come back to me tomorrow and I'll get it, you know, and you'll get it. And then the next day, well, come back to me tomorrow. I'll give it to you then. That is not being a good neighbor. And more so, it's not being a good example of loving your neighbor as yourself, as Christians ought to do. And so in the sum, you know, if you have asked, if someone has done good to you, and it is of you to give back to them what is due, then do it. Don't delay. And that's what verse 28 is saying. Not only should you do it, but you should do it promptly. Don't go to them when they come to you and say, no, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it to you, when you have it with you. That is cheating them out of what they deserve. But I think the principle can extend beyond just what we might say compensation for services that have been rendered. I think that surely is at the core of this and connects back to Leviticus 19. But I think the principle, it can extend and should extend beyond that to something like this, that we should, when we see a need, we should meet it. Or when your neighbor comes to you and says, hey, you know, I've broken my leg, can you mow my grass? You should just go and do it. If it's in your power to do it, do it. Be friendly, be neighborly, without even asking for compensation. You know, if you have some tool that they need, give it. Allow them to use it. Be neighborly. And so I think the principle, again, extends beyond just, you know, they did something for you, and now you have to do something back. It's beyond that. It's more than that. It's do good whenever you can. You know, if your neighbor comes and says, I need 2 eggs to finish my dinner, you don't just say, well, come back tomorrow, you know, and get it for me. No, they need it now. Be neighborly. Be kind. Be generous. Don't withhold when you have it in your ability to give. After all, where did these things come from in the first place? Are they really yours? No, they're God's. And so you give it. You give it freely. You give it generously. He goes on to say in verse 29, do not devise evil against your neighbor. These might be what we call the sins of commission. That is direct disobedience to God's command. Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. Now, maybe in their day and culture, this might feel a little differently, because it might be that someone would purposely reside close by you for safety's sake. In a time when perhaps, you know, land is more plentiful and people own more land, you know, maybe neighbors don't live so close in that day and age, but purposely could pitch their tents, so to speak, close by for safety's sake against, you know, maybe an enemy, an unfriendly neighbor, or for whatever reason. In our day and age, you know, we don't so much choose our neighbors for safety's sake. But in one sense, maybe we do, right? You kind of, you know, maybe you get on Zillow or you get on the crime map and you say, where are safer sections to live in? And you might purposely choose to live there or not to live in a certain locale. But all of that said, I think the principle is this, that when you move next to someone or someone moves next to you in your neighborhood, there is an expectation that you are going to be a source of protection for them. That is, they have a certain level of trust and confidence in you that is only supposed to grow over time, or is expected to grow over time. And I've experienced that with our neighbors, that over time I have a level of trust and expectation that they will only seek my good. And I can even give a level of responsibility to them, that, hey, when we're gone, will you watch out for my house? And if someone does that for you or has that level of confidence in you, the Father is saying, don't diminish or destroy that confidence by devising evil against them. Verse 30, do not strive with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. I think that command is pretty self-explanatory. Leviticus 19 also demonstrated that we should not contend or argue or quarrel for no reason whatsoever. But isn't that sadly the case with many neighbors? I hope that's not your testimony. How many times, you know, you see, how many of you are on next door? Yeah. Man, that's just a place of gossip and, you know, and quarreling. You know, and my neighbor did this, and that neighbor did that. And did you see that neighbor, or did you see what he did? Or that person, you know, looks suspicious. Creating quarrels, contentions. Often without cause, often without any foundation. The Father is saying, wisdom teaches us not to be that kind of person. If you want to be a wise person, you are not going to be contentious. You're not going to be striving. You're not going to be quarreling without any cause. The Father ends in verses 31 through 35 with what we might call wisdom and God's blessing, or if you're on the side of the foolish, foolishness and God's punishment. We might say that these last four verses are motivations to live out the ethical behavior described in the preceding five verses. And notably, the Father makes no distinction between being wise and being upright, just, and humble. Notice that as we read here, verses 31 to 35. We'll quickly cover these and come to a close. He says there, do not envy, we already read that, but let me read it again. Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. We didn't actually cover 31, I'm noticing that. Just quickly covering that, he says, do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways. I think what the Father is saying is, listen, you might look at the oppressor and say, well, the outcome is one of profit because he always seems to get riches from his oppression. And the Father's saying, even though the rewards seem enticing, don't choose his path. Because, as he'll note in just the following verses, his path is the one of destruction and God's punishment. As I said just a moment ago, notably, the Father doesn't make any distinction between wise, upright, just, and humble. I think, in other words, he's saying those ideas are synonymous. That is, if you are upright, just, and humble, you are categorically wise. On the other hand, if you are characterized as one who is scornful, perverse in their way, an oppressor, and a fool, you are categorically. You are categorically a fool. Notice first that the fool is one who suffers God's punishment. We'll start with the fool because we want to end with, I think, what is a positive motivation to be one who is wise. The outcome of the fool is that God observes him and he is an abomination to the Lord. Verse 32 says, or in verse 33, God curses. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked. And verse 34, surely he scorns the scornful. 35, the shame shall be the legacy of the fools. In other words, the perversity of fools is an abomination to the Lord. That is, God abhors perverse hearts, which express themselves in perverse actions. Proverbs 11:20 says, those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord. Throughout Proverbs, I identified seven attitudes or actions of the wicked which are identified as abominations to the Lord, and I have them here, my notes listed out, those texts. There's many other instances where something is identified as an abomination, but here we see that specifically those who are perverse in heart are an abomination. And as a result, verse 33, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked. So God justly deals with those who act wickedly. And again, keeping in mind the original audience, that is Israel, I think the curse of the Lord is specifically in reference to the covenant curses of the Mosaic covenant. That is, when you walk disobediently, when you walk with a perverse heart, don't be surprised when you experience the curses of the covenant. Because that's who God is. He is faithful to his covenant, both in the blessings, but also in punishment, in cursing those who disobey. God scorns the scornful. Notice, if you're familiar with Psalm 2, this is similar language where the psalmist says, "The one who rules in heaven laughs." Why? Because God knows the confidence of the fool is built on empty human wisdom and human arrogance, all of which will be brought to light in the day of judgment. God will cause the scornful to fall. Finally, the father reminds his son that the legacy of the fool is shame in verse 35. Now, if the father has in mind God's eschatological punishment, that is, the punishment to come in the future, then the shame is the shame every unbeliever will face and feel when they stand before the Lord and are judged according to their works at the great white throne judgment. However, I don't think that's what the father has in mind here, that is future punishment, but I think rather the notion of legacy here appears to refer to how those on earth will view the fool. Thus, the father is warning his son that the path of the fool leads to dishonor and actually public contempt. That people look at the way of the fool and at his own destruction and say, and they laugh. They laugh at him. And so the father's plea to the son is to not go down the path of the fool, but go the path of the wise, where God's blessing is upon him. And I just want to note one particular thing here. He says in verse 32, he says, God's secret counsel is with the upright, and he blesses the home of the just. Now, some might look at that and say, what is this secret counsel? And some have even created what is a third category in terms of God's will and counsel, and might say, well, this is something that we should seek out that's unknown, but maybe through certain circumstances, we can find out secret knowledge of God. But I don't think that's what, I'm confident, that's not what the Father is speaking about, is some secret knowledge of God revealed only to certain persons and through certain circumstances. But I think the idea here is rather that those who are walking uprightly will be drawn into or brought into an intimate circle relationship with God. There's a passage in Job, if I can pull it up here real quick. Let me just turn to it. Actually, I'm not going to turn there for sake of time, but the passage in Job, he talks about how he wishes and desires that God's counsel or secret counsel would cover once again his house. I think there what Job is saying is that his desire is that God's favor return upon him in his circumstances. And I think that's what the father is saying here, is that those who walk uprightly will experience, generally speaking, God's favor in an intimate relationship with him. Finally, in verse 35, in terms of the blessing of the wise, he says, "The wise shall inherit glory." And again, I don't think this is necessarily speaking about future glory or that which we will share in God's presence, but rather that those who are walking wisely will inherit honor in this life. And I think that's in keeping with, it is in keeping with what he says earlier on in chapter 3 in verse 5, or excuse me, 4, where he says, "And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." And so what the Father is saying is when you pursue wisdom, the result is you will receive glory. You'll receive honor. You'll receive favor amongst God and man, even in this life. And so as we come to a close this evening, would you consider the wisdom of the Father in these three ways, that those who seek wisdom will live securely. Those who seek wisdom will, with that, have a transformation of their conduct. And finally, those who seek wisdom will experience God's blessing. Maybe this evening you reflect upon the specific commands of verses 27 to 31, and you find that, maybe I haven't measured up to God's command to love my neighbor as myself. And I pray that even this evening, whether young or old, you will consider that and say, how can I live wisely by loving my neighbor in a greater manner this evening? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to apply these things, admittedly harder text to understand how to outline and convey. But Lord, there are gems here. In fact, what is here is indeed more valuable than silver or gold. Help us to meditate upon it. Help us to be ones who are characteristically loving our neighbor as ourselves, seeking your wisdom, with the blessing and the promise that, yes, Lord, you will uphold us. You will keep us safe. You will cause us to sleep. That sleep will be sweet. For that we give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.